Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possession. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told them, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, please keep that passage open as we follow it this morning. Let me pray. Our Father God, we pray that you will speak to us this morning the words that you want us to hear, and that we will be your obedient people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've said, we come this morning to one of the most difficult of Jesus' parables, the parable of the shrewd manager. Well, might we think of us in connection with this parable, that we are on the outside and everything is, as Jesus said in Mark 4, that they may be ever seeing but not perceiving and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise we might turn and be forgiven. Well, as I consider the parable, there is a boss and there is his associate who he gets to do some of his work for him. A little bit like the senior minister and his offsider. And as I think of who was the shrewd one in that relationship, in this instance, not me, for I am the one standing up here preaching, and he is the one sitting in the pews, or in the cry room at least, waving with a big smile on his face. Yeah. It would have been shrewd of me to have allocated this sermon to him, but that would not have been kind. What is better, I contemplated, to be dumb but kind, or smart but unkind? I'll let you be the judge on that one. And when we think of the problems in the parable, they are at least these. There are more. But firstly, in verse 8, why does the rich man commend his manager for being dishonest? Secondly, why does he commend him full stop when it was to his detriment? And thirdly, what is verse 9 all about? Is it teaching some kind of salvation by works? Well, what do we get from this parable at first glance? We know that it has something to do with money. The context teaches us that, and it goes on to say more about money. And that in itself creates for us another kind of problem. For we are prone to shy away with facing up to how we are doing as believers when it comes to our use of wealth. Now, I have never had experience with a Catholic confessional, but I would be prepared to bet that the sorts of things that are mentioned would be, on the one hand, supposed little things like I told a lie or I lost my temper with my children this morning, to perhaps bigger issues of sexual sin. But very rarely would one be confessing that they are not good at giving to church work. In our own context, if people were sleeping together who weren't married, or if there was an affair, or if there was domestic violence, then I'd hope that it would be dealt with pretty smartly, and rightly so. But if people were chasing the buck and not giving to gospel work, we'd be disappointed, but we wouldn't come down on them like a ton of bricks. A fellow pastor who's been in the game for even longer than myself has said that he's had people come to him confessing all sorts of things, but no one has come and said, I have an issue with money and that I'm not generous. It's interesting that Jesus speaks more about money than any other topic, even his second coming. So for many of us, the problem with the parable may well be not understanding it, but putting into practice what it is teaching us. So to the parable, let us turn. An inefficient and wasteful manager is called in by the wealthy owner and told he is to be sacked. He must close out the books, pick up his final pay, and leave the employ. Terribly worried about his future, he wonders what he should do. He's had a desk job for many years. He wouldn't cope digging ditches, and to beg is beyond his dignity. So he comes up with an ingenious plan. While he still enjoys legitimate authority over the owner's goods and accounts, he starts cutting deals with his master's debtors. Now the sums are enormous. For some, it amounts to more than a year's salary, the percentage being as high as 50% of what he's just cutting out with one stroke of the pen, or the quill, or whatever it was back then. His reasoning is that in a culture where a gift creates an obligation, he realises that all these people will feel obligated to put him up for a period of time when he loses his job and income. Now, there are arguments as to whether he was just reducing the high interest that the manager had added, or whether it was his commission that was being reduced and that the principal was still intact. But all of this discussion is just academic. Doubtless, the rich man would have been annoyed at having been ripped off and to such an extent. But he couldn't help but admire the way that he had got out of his predicament. He commends him not for his dishonest actions, but for his shrewdness, his astuteness, if you like, for the way in which he prepared for his future. The rich man couldn't help but concede that he had been outwitted, and he may well have seen some of himself in him. From the point of view of one's selfishness, this was one shrewd customer. Now, we have started watching at home a TV series called Suits, a top-end law firm with characters that take pride in outwitting one another and winning cases and trying to get to be senior partner. And they use all sorts of underhanded methods, some of which are in the law and some outside the law. They don't all like one another, far from it. But they can concede when they have been outwitted, when their opponent has been shrewd enough to outwit them. They can concede the shrewdness, the astuteness in the others. And that is what is going on here. Well, so far, so good, I hope. But then we are hit with a startling and complexing application from the second part of verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What does that mean? Scott, come up here, will you, and explain it for us? He refuses. Well, firstly, what it doesn't mean. It can't mean that Jesus is promoting unscrupulous business practices. That is inconsistent with the teaching of the rest of Scripture. But what it does mean is that the manager used resources that were still under his control to prepare for his future. And so the question is, do the people of the light use resources under their control to prepare for their own future? And what is that future? Well, for the shrewd manager, he wanted to be welcomed into the home of those debtors that he had significantly reduced their debt. The people of the light, on the other hand, are to be welcomed into eternal dwellings, into heaven. So the challenge is, should we not be investing heavily in heaven, laying up treasures there? Worldly people often use what they have to further their own worldly ends more wisely than the people of the light do to further the aims of God's kingdom. The idea is not that we can buy heaven, but that it is completely irresponsible not to prepare for our heavenly home when even the people of this world know how to prepare for their future homes in this world. The loving help given to others in this life is a sign of genuine discipleship and salvation already enjoyed. It is a means of investing in heaven. And friends, as we today have commissioned a team to commence a new ministry of helping our migrant friends speak better English and coping better with our strange Aussie ways, are we not responding to the demands of this parable? You can see that some of them have snuck back. They really didn't cope with sitting in the front row, did they? So we are investing in heaven by loving the people that will come and hopefully sharing the good news of Jesus with them. We are not being sneaky using underhanded methods, but we are being shrewd by using the means of using the Bible as a text for learning English so we can hopefully share the greatest gift of all at some point. Too often, Christians seem less astute at cutting their cloth to their situation than do the worldly wise. The challenge is to have the shrewdness to recognise and seize the opportunity that exists in the midst of our secular world. Well, let us return to that often awkward subject of money. Jesus commends the rascal because he knows the way the world works. How you use your money shows how well you understand the world you belong to. Are you a children of light or a child of this world? And if you truly belong to the world to come, you will be storing up treasures there, not here. We will be investing in that kingdom. By being generous now, we know that we still have eternal dwellings that await us. The following verses go on to show what God highly values and takes the shine off the allure of money. In verse 10, we have the principle laid down that if one isn't faithful in small things, then they will not be faithful in bigger things. We are to be faithful with all that God has given us and with all our responsibilities. The very little referred to here is money. If we can use our money in God's service as faithful stewards, then we can be entrusted with more important things. Now, what the more important things are is not spelled out, but it could be being entrusted with the word of God. And then in verse 13, we come to the pointy end about money. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. There is no clearer indication of the state of a person's heart than how they use their money. In considering how we use it, just like the shrewd manager, we should look ahead. We should use our money not selfishly, but generously and faithfully, so that we may enjoy all the future riches God has in store for us. One day our money will not serve us anymore. But now we can invest in the kingdom of God. And that investment lasts forever. So how do we live wisely with our money? Well, firstly, live in moderation. I read the financial pages of the Herald or the sports pages and read of the millions that some people are getting. And it seems obscene. The vast gulf between the poor and the rich was never part of God's plan. As the book of Proverbs says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of my God." Yes, live in moderation. And secondly, live generously. We give our whole lives to God. Not just 10 or 20 or 30% of us or our giving or our income. For once we know what God has done for us, it will change our whole lives. We will be investing in the kingdom of heaven. And it feels good. How much should we give away to church and to other missions? Well, we can practice what is called the graduated tithe. The tithe is a good starting point. But the more the Lord gives you, the more you can give away. And the gospel liberates us. We will see Jesus, who although he was rich, became poor for us. As we stand at the foot of the cross, we cannot but ask, "If you did all that for me, what can I do for you?" What we need is liberating obedience. So let me leave you with these questions. Firstly, have you made preparations for your eternal home? Do you know that when you leave this life, that you will enter your eternal dwellings? If you haven't, then do so by placing your trust in the Lord Jesus. Secondly, are you being shrewd for the sake of the gospel? For the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of the one who became poor for you. And thirdly, are you being faithful with your money? With the little that God has given you. What does your giving and what does my giving indicate about the state of our hearts? And fourthly and lastly, are your eyes fixed not on this world, but on the world to come? And does that future impact upon everything, everything that you do now? Well, to conclude, let us take a moment to reflect not on what may be some remaining difficulties we have with the passage. By all means, do that later. But of the things that are certain, and commit ourselves either in writing or in our minds as to one thing we are going to do as a result of what God has been saying to us this morning. Let's just take a moment to do that. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, may each of us here this morning be certain of our eternal home, or not rest until we are assured of that. And Father God, may we have our eyes fixed there. And in the meantime, be shrewd and generous for the kingdom of God. May we fix our eyes on Jesus, who although he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that through his poverty we might become spiritually rich. And this we ask in the name of him who became poor for us, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our concluding song. It was written by a man who had learnt that godliness with contentment is great gain. He had lost his wife and children in an accident when a ship, a liner, went down, but he could still say, "It is well with my soul, yet will I trust you." So let's stand and sing.